do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Romans 8. Romans 8. We'll start in verse 9, actually. Let's begin with prayers. We do, and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. Always remember to approach the Word of God with humility, with thankfulness, with reverence, and with quiet concentration. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank You for the time we have together to hear and study Your Word. We thank You for all that You have done, that You do for us and continue to do for us in Your grace. We thank You for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and all that He means to us and all that He has done for us. We also thank You for the Holy Spirit within whose ministry we are focusing on now. We ask, Father, that though there is a lot of confusion about His ministry in the believer, that You would open up our eyes to the truth of it. We also, Father, at this time lift up Roger Bennett, and we ask, Father, that You bring healing and comfort to him and Suzanne and their family, and that You get him back to us soon. And Father, we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. I did mean to say something about Roger. I don't know any details, but what I have come to know is that he's not completely out of the woods yet. So for all of you and those of you online, if you could continue to keep Roger Bennett in your prayers. Romans 8, 9. Our study, the passage of our study is Romans 8, 1 through 11, which is an offshoot of our overview of the mystery that is presented in Ephesians 3, 1 through 9. the mystery is Christ, and therefore the application to us that possess the mystery, that possess Him, is that we live the life that He has given us. And that has been, I mean, not just only know it academically, but actually truly live it in our day-to-day lives. And God has been impressing that upon us in this ministry for a while now. The apex of this passage in Romans 8, in the first part of it goes from verses 1 through 11, is Paul writes in verse 9, however you, and in what's needs to be known here about the Greek language is that you don't have to actually put in a pronoun in Koine Greek. The verbs are, whatever that word is, the verb here is in the second person plural. So that is at the ending of the verb. Right? So the verb tells us that you are is in the second person plural. But Paul actually puts in the pronoun to emphasize the you. So again, you don't need to put in inflectional. That's the word I'm looking for. The Greek language is completely inflectional, meaning that the ending of the verb tells you if it's first person singular, second person singular, in this case, second person plural. And so you don't actually have to write in the pronoun. By writing in the pronoun, he's emphasizing it, saying you, with like a capital Y-O-U, are not in the flesh but in the spirit. And that's an eternal forever thing. You are, just like you're in Christ forever, you are in the Spirit forever. And so this is what it shows to us here is the great mark of the Christian. And that's every Christian, is that the Spirit indwells him. And in position, he is in the Spirit and cannot lose that position. We're alive by means of the Spirit. We live by means of the Spirit. We are the type of people who do this. God has made us a new humanity. Every born-again believer in the church age is the new humanity. And the new humanity lives by the Spirit, walks by the Spirit, is in the Spirit, is led by the Spirit. And that's the way we are. Right? There is no other life for us. So to be dabbling around in anything else is a flat-out waste of our time. and this is therefore always available to you, the life of the Spirit. So again, he says, however, you, meaning believers, in this case the believers in Rome, but it would apply to all believers, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And so the conundrum is, well, I still sin. Well, that's true, and that's dealt with in other passages of the Scripture, but not here. Paul is not talking about whether you're actually living spiritually today or not. In Romans 8, he's saying this is what you are. And so since you are that, come to know it. Come to see it, and you will live it. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, which he does in every believer. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And so it's a mark of the Christian. He's indwelt by the Spirit. If I'm not a Christian, I'm not indwelt by the Spirit. And it's not anything that I feel or see. It's not an emotional feeling. It's a fact. So how do I know? I believed in Christ as my Savior. I have made that decision to believe in Jesus Christ as my own personal Savior. He is the one who has died for me, resurrected, and seated at the right hand of God, the Messiah. He's my Savior. And if you have done that, the promise is that the Spirit indwells you and always will. Now, when it comes to things like this, and I came across this quote today, by John Milton. John Milton is famous for Paradise Lost, an epic poem that he wrote. And in this quote, he's actually making a speech to Parliament. This speech that he was making to Parliament in 1644 was recorded because it was so wonderfully made. And if I get the pronunciation of this right, is Areopagitica, whatever it is. So Aereo Speedwagon, whatever you want to call it. So written by Milton, this speech. He says, quote, "A man may be a heretic in the truth. And if he believes things only because his pastor says so, or the assembly so determine, though his belief be true, yet the very truth he holds becomes his heresy." Now, the reason the speech is given to Parliament in the defense of the human right of free speech. The human right of free speech, freedom of speech and expression. And Milton is saying here that if you just hold to things because someone tells you they're true, even if they are true, the reason you hold to them is because someone told you it was true, but you didn't actually know and understand it yourself. In other words, my pastor just said it, so it's got to be right. What do I care to know it and understand it myself? And I agree with him 100% here. Because, you know, say I tell you something wrong, I don't have all truth. Or some other pastor. None of us have all truth. But all of us are beholden not to a pastor, not to an assembly, not to a denomination, not to a particular church building, but to God himself. And it turns out that we find in the New Testament that if we don't live these truths, we won't really know them. Though you may know them academically, it doesn't matter if you know them academically, but yet you do not live them, then you will not know them. And that comes out in this truth as well. I'm not saying that everything Milton says here is true. Again, you should discern that for yourself. But it's true in our world, especially in political parties, and most especially in the progressive left, you're told what to believe, and don't ask questions. You're told what you should believe. You're told what you should do. And if you raise an objection, say, hey, can we talk about this? Can we consider it logically? Can we speak of it? Can we debate it? And you're not to do that. If you do that, you're a heretic. And you'll be labeled with terms of a heretic. So even though your pastor taught you the truth, You do not know the truth by your own self-determination. Or say it, really the question is, do you know the truth by your own self-determination through your understanding of the Scriptures and your own walk with Christ? Again, have you lived it, whatever that truth is? And this is the bridge, in my mind, this is the bridge from knowledge to wisdom. Truly knowing it myself. What my pastor is telling me is something that I know. Again, you have to be reminded way more than you have to be instructed. And I know this because I know the Scripture. I know this because I walk with Christ. I know my Savior. Hence, if I did say anything wrong, it should sound wrong to you. And if it does, then you would or should check it for yourself. You are a believer priest. So the words of Milton are absolute denial of the essential claim advanced by modern secular religions. That, in our age, by the political left, don't think, don't ask questions, don't use your imagination. By God, don't think for yourself. Just swallow what we say and do what we tell you. And the mantra is that we're smarter than you, so we know what's best. So shut up and do what we tell you, and it'll be better for you. And such people are incapable of love. Because one of the things that love does is give freedom to others. Even if they're weak. Like as the Bible says, the strong should bear the weakness of the weak. And not to judge them. Not to pass judgment on their opinions, Paul writes. Meaning that their opinions are wrong. But you don't pass judgment on them. You bear the burden. You help them along. You show them the way. But like in anything, you have to choose it. What we find throughout history and it is clearly true that you can impose freedom upon a people. If a group of people will not fight for freedom, desire freedom, you can't impose it on them. It's like what America, our ideology when we went into the Middle East and the war with Afghanistan and Iraq is that we were going to take all of those people and make them into democracies. We were going to give them freedom. And it was like no one knew a thing about Middle East culture or Islam. And that is not a culture of freedom. You can't say, look, all for generations you have lived under monarchies and Sharia law and things that, yeah, we would say are wrong under our ideology or under our knowledge of truth. But there's no way that we can go in there and force people to be free. It's like giving people anything that they want for free. Right? Does it make for strong, intelligent, innovative people? Not at all. It makes for lazy, implacable, unthankful people, ungrateful. Right? And again, that's the culture that we're building is just give people what they want, give them a minimum and don't challenge them in any way. But in fact, in human life, in earthly life, that if we're not willing to fight for something, then we won't actually have it. Whether we have to fight for it or not is not the issue. Are we willing to? And when it comes to truth, it's the same. What does Christ say? Ask, seek, knock. Search with all your heart. He says search. He says grab hold. He says be diligent. He says reach forward. Hold down. Things like that. Are you willing to? No, it's not that God is making things hard on you. Understanding of the truth, especially in our nation, where the freedom to do so is plenteous, it's easy to know the truth. But yet, a lot of people don't. So again, it's what are you willing to do? And so again, I refer back to Milton, as that we are to believe because we ourselves understand. All right, go back to Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Christ did what the law could not do. He dethroned sin. He killed it. He crucified it. And so, that's why Romans 8:1 is true. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because my flesh, my sin, my sins, my nature of sin, and the sins that I commit have been crucified. And so Paul is stating that as a fact here. It's a fact. So in Romans 8:4, because this is true about me, and why is it true? There's a purpose to it. In order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the Spirit, but according to the flesh. Now, is Paul at all, and I'm going to repeat this again and again, is Paul at all talking about the fact that you are either spiritual today or not? Or right now, you know, are you spiritual right now or not? He's not talking about that at all. We are those who are designed to walk by means of the Spirit. So the requirement of the law, is it fulfilled in me or not? And we went back to Romans 7 and saw that yes, it is. Right? Paul says it, that the law has been fulfilled by Christ, therefore, not because we did anything, but because Christ did what he did, the law is fulfilled for you and me. I'm no longer under it. So the law wasn't crucified. The sin was crucified. And because the sin was crucified, and now I'm married to Christ, I no longer am under the law. So the requirement of the law is fulfilled in me, who walks according to the Spirit. For all those who are the type of creature that walk according to the Spirit, the law is fulfilled. Therefore, Paul is saying that all of us as Christians are those who are designed by God to be the type of man and woman who walks by means of the Spirit. It is our only life. It is who we are. And so the quicker that gets through our thick skulls, the better. And to understand, you know, and we'll see that, like, how do I know I'm walking by means of the Spirit? And it gets solely down to obedience. Obey and do. Obey your Lord, obey his commands, and do what he tells you to do. And the Spirit will empower you in success in that venture. So he's not here addressing whether you and I are doing very well right now or not. Sometimes we're not, sometimes we are. He's stating an aspect of the new humanity that God has made through the cross of Christ. So God condemned, or as we might say, executed sin in the flesh for us by the death of Christ. He did not die only for my sins, but for my sin, the root of sin, that is my nature of sin. And that has all been crucified. And so I no longer have to live under it. So the empowerment of this truth is amazing when it actually comes to be known by faith and understood, that when I'm faced with temptation, I'm looking at something that has been crucified. When I'm faced with the temptation to sin, or when I am in sin and I know I need to stop, that I'm faced with something that has been killed by my Lord. And then I am not the creature who lives according to that. I am no longer that person. And so that empowers you. Just the truth of it, the reality of it, empowers us to say no to temptation and to turn from sin that's currently being committed. So that which worries and distresses the heart of the sincere believer every day. Right? I say sincere believer like a believer who truly wants to live the Christian way of life as much as he understands about it. What worries and distresses him the most? His own personal failure. And so, therefore, what worries and distresses the heart of the sincere believer daily is put away by death. By faith, we look at that and say, you know, and even though I may have operated in it, I fell for it, I fell into it, that thing is dead. And I am no longer that thing. Do I get less alive when I sin? No. Do I get less of the Spirit when I sin? No. Does He leave my body when I sin? No. Does He leave me? Does God turn His back on me? No. All of this is clear in the Scripture. I am truly free. Free to obey my husband. So again, that which worries and distresses the heart of the sincere believer daily is put away for faith by death, and we're dead to it. God settled the question and condemned the nature of sin in you, which you also condemn. And He condemned the sins that you commit, which you should also condemn. Now, as we've noted several times, and here a death has occurred, a funeral happened, which was your flesh. No one can cross over from the eternal, no one can cross over from the earthly kingdom to the heavenly without the death of the flesh. And by that, the Bible doesn't mean physical death. If it were just physical death, then everybody who died physically would be fine, and they would cross over into God's perfectly righteous kingdom. The flesh had a debt before God. The debt must be paid, and the flesh must die. The creature must then possess a nature of righteousness. And so in a word, he must be justified. Justified before God. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. Now I say this, brethren, 15. Let's play the game of find the verse. 1 Corinthians 15:50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. All right, beautiful, simple fact. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. What Paul writes about here in 1 Corinthians 15 is our resurrection, that death no longer has a sting. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And that because of Christ, we have been crucified. And so, no, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. But Christ does, and we do through Him. And so, again, for the earthly to cross over to the heavenly, there has to be a death. For one in the flesh to cross over to a kingdom of righteousness, there has to be a death. Christ killed sin in the flesh, so that now we who believe are no longer wed to the flesh. The flesh is no longer we're no longer married to it. We have forever crossed over to the kingdom of God. And that's why the gospel, the word gospel means good news. It's not bad news. It's not sort of good news. It's not, all right, here's something, don't mess it up. It's here's a gift of a lifetime. Not a lifetime, of an eternal lifetime. The gift of Christ. They waited for it and waited for it and waited for it. The prophets prophesied, sought out when it would happen, to whom it would benefit. They sought all this out. They longed for it. And you and I possess it. So again, sin has been condemned in connection with human flesh, and this gives the glorious right for the risen Christ to live in these bodies of ours while we're here on earth. Though He can live within us, though we still commit sin. He can live within us, though we still have a sin nature that can be quite active. Though it is condemned to death. And the reason being is because it is condemned to death. The death happened. It's not in the future. It's not like an Old Testament saint looking forward to it. It's actually us who understand that it has been finished. It has been done. It has been accomplished. And so, Christ can indwell our bodies and to walk in us, therefore daily in resurrection victory. That's the birthright of you and I. And while we wait for our final redemption of our bodies, meaning to go to heaven, we reckon sins in our sin nature as judged, condemned, and dead. And yes, it is important to understand what sin is so I can turn from it when it occurs. Or I can say no to it when I'm tempted by it. And the sincere believer who wants to walk with Christ wants to know what things are not walking with Christ. He does not want to be fooled about what walking with Christ is. Yeah, if I didn't care, then why would I care if I'm fooled about it? But if I actually truly do care to walk with God, to walk with Christ, to walk in this new life that He's given me, then I want to know. I don't want to be fooled. I don't want to be deceived. And God promises, if you want to know the truth, you'll have it. And again, it's a matter of my self-determination. It's like when I believed in Christ as my Savior. I want and desire the Word of God. And, you know, it's I've often thought about, you know, how does such a thing get instilled in a person? Because there seems to be plenty of believers out there who don't really care too much about it. But I can't say that for sure. I mean, I don't know how many. I don't know how many. People debate this all the time. They're debating things that they can't know. But, you know, what would instill in a person the right kind of message, the right kind of teacher, the right motivation? And, you know, God loves them more than you do and I do, whoever they are. And He's going to make sure that everything is done to open up their hearts to the reality of the truth and the depth of the truth. And it doesn't mean that we don't pray for them and try ourselves to open up their hearts. But as the Scripture does tell us, that the best way to open up the heart of a person to the reality of the truth is them seeing it in you, in your life, in your actions. But then again, it doesn't guarantee that they're going to walk in it. So the heart of a man who understands and believes this truth is a heart that the Spirit can lead into things unimaginable. And this is where God says, you know, for you love me, what eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and not entered into your heart, I'm going to do with your life. And it doesn't necessarily mean material and outward things. I saw, there's a lot of teaching out there in our day and age that, you know, you follow God and He's going to make you healthy, wealthy, and wise. It's like everything's going to go great. And that's not the truth. Just tell that to all the sick people who love Christ. What are they doing wrong? They're not doing anything wrong. This is bad stuff happens in this world because there's sin and evil in this world. And our bodies are imperfect, so they get sick. They're frail. We're not guaranteed that. So what is the unimaginable? I think right in your heart, seeing Christ, seeing that God-man to the depth that you have been allowed to, peeking behind the curtain, so to speak, just the knowledge, the understanding, the walk with Him. It wouldn't matter what happened in your life, the circumstances of your life. The only thing that would matter is seeing. Like, it's really, truly looking into the face of God. How is that not all-absorbing? And having a life where I'm generally not afraid of anything. I'm generally not worried about anything. I'm generally able, when things are dangled in front of me that ruin people's lives, like lust for money, lust for passion, lust for whatever, I say, I don't need that. I know where it will lead me and actually have power over it. And what we call that self-control. That I can actually affect people's lives with the love of Christ. It just flows through me and I see it affect them. I can't take any credit for it because it's He who's poured it in me. But in one way, I can take, not credit, but rejoice and glory in the fact that I have allowed God. I've learned His love. I've loved His love. I've loved Him, and His love now pours through me. It's amazing the effect you can have on other people's lives. In some cases, that effect is a negative on them. They see the love of Christ in you, and they hate you for it. So be it. The heart of the man who understands and believes this truth I am one who walks by the Spirit. I am one who has this life. I am one who walks in the life of Christ. I am a brand new humanity. Has a heart that the Spirit can work with. In other words, you're not fighting Him. So before the cross, sin had to be judicially dealt with in the flesh. Animal sacrifices, curses that came through the law. Now sin is condemned to death in the flesh. And as we saw in verse 9, believers are not in the flesh before God at all. You are no longer in the flesh. So we have been designed to walk by means of the Spirit in the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. And that is our purpose. That's the mystery. This life has now been given to us. So Romans now 8:5. Go back to Romans. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. For those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And Paul doesn't repeat the verb in the second part, but it carries over. Meaning the verb is are, the verb to be, I'me. Those who are, according to the flesh, they do one thing. Those who are, according to the Spirit, they do another thing. Now this is as different as the sheep and the goats. He is talking here about believers and unbelievers. He is not referring to you as a Christian having your mind on the flesh. That's dealt with in other passages, not here. What is dealt with here is the difference between the old man and the new man, between the unbeliever and the believer. Especially when we see that the verb is a present participle, and it means a continuous action. Those who are always minded upon the things of the flesh. And who is that? That's the unbeliever. That's how we were. Now, we can be minded on the flesh, but he's not referring to that here. He refers to that in many other passages, and we deal with them, and we know how to deal with them. Like the Corinthians, repent, change your mind. Get away from these things that you've been doing. To the Galatians, who bewitched you? You started by the Spirit. Are you now being perfected by the flesh? What is he saying to the Galatians? To get back to what you were doing. And here, though, in Romans 8:5, it is a solid fact that those who are unbelievers, they're according to the flesh. In other words, they're in the flesh, as verse 9 states. They set their minds on the things of the flesh. And what a terrible, terrible thing to have as your only option. A lot of stupidity is done there. A lot of very asinine decisions by individuals. And we all did it. And even if we're somewhat smart and not making the big, huge blunders and getting along fairly well and fairly morally in life, in essence, my mind is set upon myself. And life actually pretty soon becomes very unfulfilling. The mindset on the flesh doesn't satisfy. As a young person, I think it might, and I'm always looking for it to. But eventually I get old enough and I come to know there's really nothing going on here in life. Right? Earth is, you don't even have to really read the news. You just have to go to Walmart or look around or just be a part of anything where there's a group of people. And generally, there's bad people in that group who do bad things. They're just selfish and things don't work out. You work hard. You know, say you're a middle-class person. We won't talk about the 1%. But you're a middle-class person who's trying to get by. You work hard and you find out, you know, the government just pretty much takes most of your stuff. Other people take your stuff. You build a family, you build a life, and what was the purpose of it all? And some of those things can be satisfying somewhat. And they're satisfying or a little bit. They're always so temporary. And the flesh never really fulfills. And people, you never really get that fulfillment. My life has meaning and I'm fulfilling it. However, according to the Spirit, that is definitely true. So those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Those who are, continue to be according to the Spirit, that is the Spirit. That is the believer, I mean. They set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Now we have here, it's not according to the Spirit. A little Greek does help us here. We could leave this stuff aside and zip through this, but it would be we'd be at a loss for some of the depth of it. It's according to Spirit, not according to the Spirit. The Greek here leaves out the definite article, which is a way in the Greek language to emphasize the quality of a thing and not the actual identity of a thing. If it said the Spirit, the emphasis would be that here's God, he's in me, which is true. But according to Spirit, the emphasis is the qualities of the Spirit. And this is actually quite helpful, because to imagine God within me is very difficult. Right? Where is he? What's he doing? What he's doing, you can actually understand. But the fact that almighty, boundless, omnipresent God is actually living within me is a difficult concept. But power, wisdom, and choice-making, discernment, are not difficult concepts. Power is not a difficult concept. I know what power is, I know what wisdom is, and I know what discernment is, the ability to make good decisions. And that's what's being emphasized here. The qualities of the Spirit in us. You know, which isn't to create universes or to make anything, but what are available to us. The qualities of the Spirit that are available to us are power, wisdom, and guidance. So how do I get them? You operate in power, and he'll give it to you. You obey, and he'll give it to you. You obey, and he'll give you discernment. Say, I'm going to make a decision according to the will of God. He's going to give you the right decision. Supernaturally. But you're not going to feel it. And there's no procedure here. There's nothing mentioned here of like, well, you go through these steps and then boom, you're filled with the Spirit. Now go ahead and make some decisions. You've got to be wise to make decisions. And using that wisdom, the wisdom of God, the promises of God, the Holy Spirit will empower you in that wisdom and give you wisdom. And what you'll really see are the results of it. So this is quite helpful. Again, I can't fathom the idea that the person of God is indwelling me. Such a thing is too wonderful to me. But power, wisdom, and guidance I can comprehend. And this is our focus here. We are of the type made by God to be new creatures in Christ, made by the Holy Spirit, and set our minds continually on... Now the definite article comes in. The things. It's according to Spirit, which are the qualities of the Spirit. And then the things. Again, he could have left the definite article out again, but here he puts in the definite article with the particle that means things. Those who are according, who consistently are, meaning all believers, according to Spirit, according to the power, wisdom, and guidance of the Spirit, set their minds, that carries over to the second part of the verse, set their minds on the things. And that emphasizes the identity of the things. What are the things? Well, you get to find that out for yourself. Right? What are the things of the Spirit? You could say, Pastor, tell me what the things of the Spirit are. And I'll go research a list for you. It won't be a comprehensive list though. Meaning that I could scan the scriptures and I could look up the things of the Spirit. Three of them are there. I just had power, wisdom, and discernment or guidance. But also the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control, and gentleness. So. I say, yep, there they are. Those are the things. But if I don't live those things, I don't really know them. And that's why you got to love the use of the particle things here. This word that means not, he doesn't give us a list. It's the things of the Spirit. You say, well, what things? God would say, well, go find them. Right? Take an active part in your walk with me. Go find them. Learn them in the Scripture. But here's the thing. If you are a believer and you are, you live according to the things of the Spirit, so you set your mind, you're minded towards the things of the Spirit. And if you are, in this wonderful life that you walk with the Spirit, you will find them. And it will become more than them written in the Scripture. Now, of course, you need them written in the Scripture. We don't ever overlook that. So certainly we could define the many things from Scripture, like wisdom, like the knowledge of the deep things of God, power, insight, and discernment, etc. And we should search them out in the Scripture, always being reminded of them, learning them, and knowing them well. But the things will only be known fully when we come to know them by walking in the Spirit and not in sin. By obedience. All right, this is a poem by Ter Stegen. I think he's Swedish or German or something. As I read many things, I come across these things. This one I like. He writes, "Man earthly of the earth and hungered feeds on earth's dark poison tree. Wild gourds and deadly roots and bitter weeds, and as his food is he. The hungry souls there are that find and eat God's manna day by day, and glad they are, their life is fresh and sweet, for as their food are they." What you eat is what you are. The imagery is quite nice. Earth's dark poison tree. Wild gourds, deadly roots, bitter weeds. And that's really what the earth is. Blaise Pascal is a beautiful, wonderful Christian writer and satirist from France some time ago, a couple hundred years ago. He describes it as licking the earth. Man's, that great, powerful imagery there. Licking the earth. It's like, that's disgusting. Of course it is. The love of the earth, the love of earthly things, the fact that mankind can build his own kingdom, his perfect kingdom, that we can make man better, that man will evolve, that will be great and awesome, is man licking the earth. What we eat, what we are. So we ask ourselves, what is it? No, we don't. We don't ask it here. Oh, there it is. What is it that motivates your will, that is the true love of your intellect, and is the hidden priority of your conscience? And only you and you alone can answer that. What is it that motivates your will? Will, intellect, and conscience make up a human being. That is your personality. Take away any one of those, you're no longer a person. What is it that motivates your will, that is the true love of your intellect, and is the hidden priority of your conscience? And this is the food of your soul and of your life. I can make a good show of it. And people do. Christians can learn the principles of the life of Christ and profess them, profess to agree with them, and even profess to live in them. Act like they are when people are watching. I've known people who lie to themselves so much that they've convinced themselves that they're actually living properly. And it's a lie. I've personally known people to do this. I've known them publicly and I've known them privately. And I'd seen people in public profess to be, and in private be something completely something else. And the profession that they're being is a strong Christian person. And people do it. Muggeridge talks about it. Malcolm Muggeridge, the journalist, became before he actually no, he already was a journalist, but he joined the war, World War II, in Britain for Britain because he was in Britain. This is a riveting story, as you can tell. But he was an intelligence officer in Africa. Not much going on there. You know, this one of the dark corners of the world where, you know, the war is not really being fought, but people are there searching out intrigue and doing espionage and all of that. And he befriended this woman who worked at one of the, she was basically a dancer, a hooker, and she knew, she had a lot of contacts, so he thought that she would be a good source because she had contact with a lot of people that he wanted information from. And he got to know her personally. And privately, she was a mess. But publicly, so he talks about how he could be in a room with her and she would be full of tears and confessing her life to him, the emptiness of it, the terribleness of it, the darkness of it. And then a crowd of people would walk in and she'd put on this persona. And all of a sudden would be lit up and she'd walk into this role as a prostitute, pleasing men, you know, being happy and seeming like she's happy. It was all a fake. And what's funny is he looked in that, and he's got a pretty good life altogether. That's all pretty much together. And he looks into the face of that girl after he'd been with her for a long time, gotten to know her, and he realized he was looking into a mirror. Though he wasn't a prostitute, I'm sure he wouldn't have made any money at that, but he realized that for all his life, he was living a lie. That he had never really been true to anything. That he just went through the motions. He did what he ought to have done, that people told him what he thought should be, but he was never really truly genuine. And it depressed him greatly. And there's a trap for that with Christians who can learn the principles of Christ and profess them and say, well, you know, they seem too hard to me. The loss of my flesh seems too sad to me. The loss of my worldliness seems depressing. I get my joy and my passion fulfilled by my flesh and the world and, you know, whatever, things that are against God. I don't want to give them up. And so I can sit down and make a treaty with the sin nature and say, okay, how can you and I live together in peace and still profess to be a Christian? And you can't. And as you try that, you will find in the end, as Christ said, you can't serve two masters. You will find out that the flesh has tricked you and it rules you. Though it's really stupid to be ruled by a dead thing. It's really the most foolish thing of all. So, no Christian should, they should understand and not fall into the trap that you can profess to be and not be. A sober, humble mind sees sin, sees weakness, sees selfishness clearly, and corrects them by means of the grace of God. By grace and truth, really. Not meaning this ministry, but any. The grace of God and the truth of God. A proud mind always lies to itself. Pride always lies to itself. Pride always pats its back, its own back. Pets itself. So you're doing fine. But a sober, humble mind sees weakness, sees sin, which all of us have, and knows that it's got to go. But amazingly, as Romans 8:1 says, that though I see sin and weakness in me, I'm still not condemned. And that is because of the very truth that Christ crucified it. It's dead. It was judged on him and not on me. And so I can see the weakness in me and be completely open with God about it. I can see the selfishness in me, the sin in me, and be completely open with God about it, confess it to Him openly, and still have great confidence before Him as one who is righteous and cleansed, forgiven, righteous, and cleansed. All right, where are we? Romans 8:5. According to. Those who are according to the Spirit, those who are according to the flesh. I had these out of order, did I? Yeah. So we have kata plus the present participle of aimi, which is according to, or are according to. The present participle reveals to us here that it's a habitual dominance. It doesn't refer to the believer. When it comes to the flesh, it refers to the unbeliever. But there is a perpetual dominance by the Spirit within. And why would we think it would be any other way? He's God, and He's in you, and you're in Him. You're in the Spirit. Does He relinquish control? Never. But we say we have free will and we sin. That's true. He allows it. But isn't it He within us that brings conviction? Isn't it He that within us that can bring a discipline? Right? You are disciplined by our Father, but the Father, the Son, and the Spirit all work in concert. The Spirit within me, in my opinion, and I think backed up clearly by Romans 8, is always leading me. It's just that sometimes He's disciplined me. Sometimes He's leading me away from the direction I'm heading or the thought process that I have. He's correcting it. But if He let go of the reins, and again, you have a free will. Look, if He was going to force you to do anything, then you'd be sinless. If He would force you to do one thing, He'd force you to do everything. But He doesn't force. That's a robot. No sense in making a world full of robots. God didn't do that. So it's like a parent who wants the child to learn how to clean up for themselves, do their work for themselves. So you give them free will and say, look, I could bring the whip in here every time and make you clean up your room. But what I'm going to leave you the decision to clean it up for yourself. And so therefore, by your own will, you have given them the chance to say no. And God has done the same. And it's far more difficult for us to understand how God does it when He is omniscient and controls all things. But yet the fact remains that He has. And so the Spirit, I am always under the dominance of God the Holy Spirit. That's to be a comfort. And it should be. Again, this remains in the context referring to the characteristic of the believer. God indwells him. God does not indwell the unbeliever. The unbeliever is minded towards the flesh. The believer is minded towards the Spirit. The unsaved person is mastered by sin, whereas the believer is dominated by the Spirit of God. And so, yes, he can say to himself, how silly I am when I don't live and walk according to the Spirit. That's the truth. All right, let's remind ourselves of a couple of passages and then we'll close up. Galatians 5:18. Yeah, I'm purposely repeating, and though I was tempted to go quicker through this, I realize my error in that. The principles of Romans 8 must be hammered in our heads. There must be zero doubt about what Paul is writing here. And so, again, we've been to these passages a few times already. This is, again, to reiterate, to just further solidify, because question can come up in your mind, you know, how can this be if I'm always minded towards the Spirit, if I'm always dominated by the Spirit, how is it that I can sin? And so the doubt can creep in. And yes, you can still sin, but that doesn't mean you're not dominated by Him. So Galatians 5:18 says, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. All right, so that's a fact. Are you led by the Spirit? Well, the converse is that I'm under the law. So maybe I can leave the am I led by the Spirit aside for a second and ask myself the second part. Am I under the law? No. That is abundantly clear. Over and over again, the Scripture says it. The New Testament. So, all right, start again. Am I under the law? No. If you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. I am led by the Spirit. Verse 25. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Right? Do we live by the Spirit? It's clear that we do. He has made us alive. It is the baptism of the Spirit that has made us alive, made us born again. All right, Ephesians 5, 8. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. So in the same vein, Galatians 5:25, which we just read, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. In other words, if we are one, then let us be the other. And he says the same here, that if you are, now you are light in the Lord, walk as a child of light or as children of light. So we are what we are, and that leads to what we should act. And again, we have to be convinced of this, we each of us individually, not just because the pastor says so. Is this true? And for a Christian, it's amazing how, and I include myself here, how silly we can be. I mean, I can read it right from here. It's not, some things are a matter of interpretation a little bit, and so we have to search out Scripture and get it right, and we try to do that. And some things are just so painfully obvious. Like Ephesians 5:8 here is painfully obvious. I'm a child of light, so walk as a child of light. The walk is a command. Galatians 5:25, if I live by the Spirit, yes, I do. I'm alive by the Spirit of God. Let us also walk by the Spirit. So they're very clear. And yet still, because of whatever reason, I struggle to do so. I don't want to. I have things that I have to give up in order to do that, and so on and so forth. I can look straight at it and make a reason not to. And one of the great reasons not to is say, well, are you really sure about that? Is this really true? Maybe we're interpreting it wrong. And you see, just the idea that I could be interpreting it wrong just kind of gets me off the hook. I don't really have to do it until I understand it, right? And so I could say, I don't really understand this. How in the world do we not really understand this? Simple. And so we then have to be convinced on our own, through our own personal walk with God, that these things are absolutely true. And when you're convinced, and then your daily life becomes the reality of what you are, again, it doesn't mean sinlessness, it just means that your self-conscious sees yourself as God sees you pretty much all your waking hours, and much more than you used to. Well, then your life really begins to take on the character that God has designed it to. And hence it really does boil down to a matter of faith, because being convinced of something is truly a faith function. It's not so much the pastor hammering it, the pastor reminds, but it's not him, really giving you a convincing argument. It's it really is the most convincing of arguments that the scripture gives, because it tells you this is what you are, and that's actually a real thing that happened by the cross of Christ. But it doesn't go, the scripture doesn't go into big, long, deep arguments about why you should do this. It doesn't. It's very simple. It says this is what you are, so this is what you should be. And so we continue to see that. When we get back to Romans 8, we'll continue Paul from a few different directions. We'll continue to say the same thing. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time in which we have to study your word. Thank you for the word itself and the opportunity to learn of it. We thank you so much, Father, for what you do and what you do in us. And we ask, Father, that your spirit would open up our hearts, the reality of the truth. And we ask in Christ's name, amen.
A dream that I can call my.